There's a number of announcements in the bulletin for you to look at. I'd just like to invite you to notice those, especially the evening service. We'll be back to our study in the Scriptures on a number of different topics that we've begun. And I hope you can make it out for that. And you can see the upcoming events this week and then for March and beyond. We have an opportunity, some of you that have not either been here for our visitors or somehow haven't been paying attention, we have an opportunity together to read the Scriptures. And we're supposed to be in Acts 22 to 24 today. We're going to get through this program together, and that'll be a great help to each one of us and to each other. So encourage one another along that task. And as I said last time, if you are behind, then pick up where you're supposed to be and just keep moving ahead. And if you're able to catch up, then great. And if not, then we'll get back to it again the next time around. But our goal is to read through the New Testament four times this year, once every 3 months. So join along with us and do that. The reports from the general meeting that we had a couple of weeks ago are available. There are a couple, I think, out on the desk in the hallway, and I have a couple of extras as well if those run out. And so just make sure that you take note of those things that were voted upon and passed, and things that we'll be doing here in the ministry in the future. I'll have an update relative to that in just a moment, but before we do that, I think I'm just going to ask if the gentleman will come forward and take up our offering this morning, and ask my wife to come forward and play her offertory as well. Thank you. Join me in a word of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, I want to say from my own heart a word of thanks for the generosity of the people of Fellowship Bible Church. Lord God, you have put in the hearts of the saints to care for this ministry. And I thank you for the offering that has been brought before us today that's in the hands of these men standing here who have been our servants to take it up. Lord, you have supplied all of our needs. And though some of us may have been in need at one time or another, or maybe in some difficulty now, there is nothing that is too hard for you to provide for or to overcome. And I thank you that you have used even some of these funds through our benevolence program to help each other when we face difficult straits. Now, Lord, I pray that you will use this money not only for that, but also for the propagation of the gospel message, that human means are provided, money and people and time and effort and all of these things that would work together so that the saints of our church would be edified, that more would be brought to faith in Christ, and that they also would in turn be brought safely to the other side, to heaven, and continue on in the faith in this life. And Lord, we just look to you for your help in this great endeavor, the greatest task given to man, the Great Commission, and we ask for your help in it. Thank you for all that has been done this morning and all that you will do. Thank you for our brother Miller coming to lead us in prayer just now and the singing that we were able to enjoy together. I pray that you will help us in all of these ways to even increase and abound in our love for one another, in our singing, and our prayers. And we just thank you for all these benefits in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate that this morning. I want to read for you from a passage in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This is not connected directly to the sermon that I'll be speaking this morning from Ephesians chapter 4. However, there is something that is helpful here for us and will connect to a number of things that I want to say just now. Philippians chapter 4, towards the end of the chapter, you'll find in verse number 10, Paul writing, and one of the reasons that he writes to the Philippians is in essence to say thanks for the support that they have offered to him in his ministry. And so he says in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." Let me read that verse again. "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, and having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." That's an excellent little thank you note, if you will, for missionary support. And I wanted to share a couple of those with you this morning just by way of encouragement to you that you can really directly participate in the work of missionaries who are abroad or are near still, but in any case that are going out to work for the gospel in various parts. And it's an encouragement to me that, you know, we can do that. I had one person ask me this week, "How big is your church?" when they received the gift that we sent them. And I said, "Well, we're not very big." And they were interested in that aspect of it, that we are able, by God's grace, to be generous. And I trust that this will encourage you to continue to do that. During our AGM, we made a special allocation for four missionaries of large donations to them. And we've heard back from two of them now. I told you we had sent those out last week. And let me just read one from the Comptons, Joel and Shelley Compton. "Dear members of Fellowship Bible Church, what a pleasant surprise to read your note and hear of your gift to our ministry. God is showing us his pockets are deep. Thank you for your willingness to be used of God to show us his extraordinary wealth and concern. Many thanks have been offered to God because of you all. May he continue to give you seed to sow for a harvest of righteousness as your benevolence is used to open doors for speaking the mystery of Christ. Your partners in Christ for Turkey, Joel and Shelley Compton." So that's a very good reminder. And then there was another one from Raul and Jane Villalba, another couple that we sent to. They work with Gospel Mission of South America at the headquarters. And Patrick Miller and I know about that place. And a number of us have gone there. Brother Smith and Brother Dowell was there before. And who else went down there? Of course, Jim Waring and Mike Scarfo. But in any case, these folks are working there to make it easier for the missionaries on the field to do their job. Their support level is very small right now. And so that's one of the reasons why I suggested that we support them. And they say, "Dear Pastor Postiff, greetings from freezing Florida." Ha ha. It's probably not literally freezing, but in any case, the colder weather is wonderful. I just wanted to let you know that the checks the church sent to the mission arrived fine. My blood pressure went up and then down when I saw our name on one of them. We never continue to be amazed at how the Lord works. The other day, my husband's former boss, this is Jane writing, the other day, my husband's former boss called him and wants him back. He would even raise his salary. You can imagine what a temptation that could be, but we know that the Lord has placed us here for a reason. Then comes this check from your church. Marvelous are his ways. We will put it in support and divide it up into as many months as we can. A letter will follow to the church soon. This was an email. So I thought that was interesting. I shared it with the men yesterday that there's a little temptation there to draw them away from their mission work because their finances are in pathetic shape. And then I didn't know anything about that. And they didn't know anything about the check that was coming in the mail. And the Lord worked out the timing just right for them so that they would be able to just give more thanks to God for the fact that now some support has come just when we needed it. And so that was just encouraging to me as I considered that and our role in being able to support the missionary enterprise throughout the world. I just want to encourage you with that. Paul here saying that he rejoiced in the Lord greatly that their care flourished again. And though Paul learned to handle a situation, whether he was impoverished or in plenty, he still thanked God for when churches took it up in their concern and in their hearts to support those missionaries. So when you support the church here, that's the kind of thing that's happening. And I hope that encourages you and just warms your heart about that. Well, let me have another prayer this morning before we have our music ministry. Please join me. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for these reports and for this passage of Scripture that has reminded us about the possibility of our participation in missionary work and how we don't need all necessarily to go to some faraway place, but we can support your work right where we are. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I want to pray for those that are afflicted among us today with whatever the affliction may be. Some we know have been laid upon heavily with some illness in their body. We visited one such saint yesterday from another church. And Lord, I pray for her and for others in our own assembly and in our extended families who have difficulties in their physical bodies. Lord, help them to, in the midst of this, to be able to focus more on the spiritual, to learn and to grow in their faith, and to be weaned off of this physical body and to be more in tune and in touch with the Lord Jesus Christ. And through your grace, I pray you'd sustain them even in the midst of their difficult times. Lord, I pray for the outreach of this church, not only abroad but also locally, that you'll continue to strengthen it and help each one to take their part and do their share. Lord, I pray also that you'll help us in regard to matters of faith and conscience, which we may be able to speak about this evening again. And Lord, that you will help those that are weak in the faith, even in our midst. And Lord, those of us who may think that we're strong in the faith, but actually are weak, I pray that you will also help us to be humble and not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but help us to be an assembly full of humble people, those who are willing to serve instead of to be served. Just like our Lord Jesus Christ said that he did not come to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. Lord, help us also to serve in that kind of spirit amongst ourselves here today. Lord, I want to pray for the issue of the social concerns that we have. We think of the abortion issue and how that has just vexed our souls, and some great regress has occurred in that in our nation in the last weeks. Lord, we ask you grant us wisdom as to how to best appropriately handle this situation. Lord, for the attacks on church and speech and marriage and all of that also, we pray for your help and ask that your hand will move in such a way as to give us victories in these particular areas. Lord, I pray for our expecting moms. Lord, for the Reeves and the Bushes, we ask that you will continue to watch over them, help these little babies to grow. As an assembly, we appeal to you, our God, for help to these women and to the little ones, that all will be well throughout the rest of their pregnancies and deliveries and all of that. We commit them to you and entrust them into your care. Lord, I want to thank you for those that have remembered anniversaries and birthdays this week, and the great joy that those things have been in their lives. Lord, I pray for our marriages that you will keep them strong. And Lord, for our parents and children relationships, that you also will make them to be appropriate and what they should be as well. Lord, help our deacons here, for James and Bill, and for other men who are working in that capacity in this church, to be strengthened to their task, which is a heavy one. And I ask that you will do that, and even in tangible ways for them, to be encouraged in the cause of their ministry. Lord, we thank you for each one who's here today. We pray, Lord, for those that have minor illnesses today, for the children and for parents. Another round of things has gone around here, and we just pray that you will restore health to those bodies that are ill, and help us to then go on and thank you for the measure of health that you've given to us. We thank you for all of this now, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Mrs. Widgeon, I'd like to invite you to come and sing this morning. And Anna, okay.
I trust in God wherever I may be, upon the land or on the rolling sea. For come what may, from day to day, my heavenly Father watches over me. I trust in God, I know He cares for me. On mountain bleak or on the stormy sea, though billows roll, He keeps my soul. My heavenly Father watches over me.
I trust He makes the rose an object of His care. He guides the eagle through the pathless air. And surely He remembers me. My heavenly Father watches over me. I trust in God, I know He cares for me. On mountain bleak or on the stormy seas, though
The valley may be dark, the shadows deep, but oh, the shepherd guards his lonely sheep, and through the gloom he'll lead me home. My heavenly Father watches over me. I trust in God. I know He cares for me. On mountain bleak or on the stormy sea, though billows roll, He keeps my soul. My heavenly Father watches over me.
Let's take our psalm books and turn to hymn number 23. Hymn number 23, Christ has made the sure foundation. Let's stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed at this time.
Christ has made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone.
Have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them to Ephesians chapter 4. We've spent a number of weeks in this chapter, just in this first part, in which the Apostle Paul is teaching us, and really, as we know, theologically, God is teaching us, that God desires for us a practical type of Christianity, one that is not confined just to the doctrinal portion of Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. But he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, that he, as the prisoner of the Lord, beseeches them, Ephesians, us by extension, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so we saw that in chapters 1 to 3, the book of Ephesians is about the calling of the church to God's glory. And then now in chapters 4 through 6, the conduct of the church to God's glory. So we have calling and conduct. This conduct is made up of a number of elements. The first one being in verses 1 through 16, the unity of the church, the walk in unity, the walk in holiness in chapter 4, the remainder of that chapter. And then we move on to other portions of chapter 5 and 6 about walking in love, walking in light, walking circumspectly, wisely, being filled with the Spirit, and all of that, which we'll get to. But we're still now in this section in verses 1 through 16 about the walk in unity. Now, I should pause here and just say part of the driving force for this in my heart this morning is been a verse that's just freshly been on my mind and thoughts in Matthew 28. And I've shared this with a number of people lately. You know the verse very well. It tells us that we are to go, or having gone, to all nations to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them. But what does it say to teach them? It says to teach them to terrain. That's the infinitive form of the verb to keep. It doesn't mean just to teach them, as in academically. It means to teach them to keep, teach them to observe, teach them to do all that I have commanded you. And that's been a real burden and thought on my heart, that we're not just teaching in the church. We're teaching to accomplish something, teaching so that we would behave a certain way, teaching, as Paul would put it, to conduct ourselves or to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. So the point of all this is not simply to inform the mind, but to, move your feet. You know, if they're pointing in a wrong direction, move them and get them going in the right direction. So this is about our feet as well as our mind. We saw in verses 7 through 12 in the last 2 weeks that there are a number of great truths here. Due to the cross and due to the resurrection of Christ, we saw that Jesus Christ himself defeated Satan. He defeated sin. He defeated death. And these are the captives in verse 8 that are mentioned here by way of quotation in Psalm 68. I don't think, as I said before, that the Apostle Paul is teaching here that Christ descended into Hades to bring those that were captive there to be captive with him. I think he's reflecting the real meaning of the quote from Psalm 68, that God leads in his train captives and gives spoil, gifts, to his servants. And so these captives are captives. They're you know, not, I say, positive captives. They're negative captives. They're the ones that have been defeated. And so he defeated Satan and sin and death and has been exalted to the highest place. In verse 9 and 10, it tells us that. Because of that, he has been enabled to bestow spiritual gifts, verse 7. Each one of us have received grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. It was necessary, of course, for Christ, we learned in John chapter 16, to return to heaven in a sense that it was necessary that he then send the Holy Spirit. Remember, he said, it's good for you or to your advantage that I go, because when I leave, something greater is going to come. That is the indwelling of the Spirit in each person's, each believer's heart and life to guide and teach and empower them for the service of the King. And so that's what he did. And so this indwelling presence that he sent through the Spirit of God is, that's the agency by which Christ delivers these spiritual gifts. And we mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the connection there with that, that we have all been baptized into the body by the Spirit. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. And along with that, he has sovereignly distributed spiritual abilities. We call them spiritual gifts to each believer. Each and every believer has this. Now, some of these abilities, these gifts, are notable to Paul in this passage because of their key role in the church, in the early development of the church, and also in its ongoing development. And so he calls out five of them in verse 11, five gifts or aspects of gifts here, the apostolic gift, the prophetic gift, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. And we went through all of that in great detail. We saw that historically God gave the gift of apostle and prophet, these foundational gifts to the church. In fact, it tells us in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. With the completion of the canon of Scripture, these gifts became unnecessary, and so therefore they are not now given. So while Paul is writing, and all of these gifts are current at his time of writing, only the latter three are current today. So that's historically. Presently, we see that God gives some still to be evangelists and pastors and teachers. Never are these going to be obsolete in this life. Of course, when we're in the eternal state, then things will be vastly rearranged, shall I say. But in any case, we have these gifts here present today. The men who are given these gifts are also provisions to the church. And so I didn't emphasize that as much as some interpreters do. Some interpreters say, look, this whole passage is about the men who are gifts to the church. And I said, that's convenient for me. I can just say, look, I'm God's gift. You know, treat me like that. But really the point is the gifts given to the men who are then in turn serving the church. And so the important part is the gift, secondarily the gifted men. And these men are used by God and, you know, haven't fallen out of use, these evangelists, pastors, and teachers, as the apostles and prophets have fallen out of use. Just for a moment, I'll just review with you this issue about pastors and teachers. We said there are a number of possible ways this could be taken. Pastors totally separate from teachers, they could overlap. One could include the other could include the first, or they could somehow be totally different or totally the same. And so really, oftentimes the issue of interpretation comes down to, look, are they totally different or are they totally the same? The reality is that in the grammar, there's really no other way to take it than simply to say that one is a subset of the other. And that is that the pastors are a subset of the teachers. All pastors have to be teachers, 1 Timothy 3 tells us, but not all teachers have to be pastors. So some will take this to be strictly five gifts. Some will say, no, it's four, and the last one is the pastor-teacher. But I think the answer is really in the middle. Now, it's not just four or five, but I can't really say it's four and a half. It's five, but it's five with the caveat that the fourth one has both gifts, pastor and teacher, and the fifth one is just the teacher. And we said this agrees with Scripture. We see many places, like in Acts 13, teachers. We see pastors, obviously, and pastors have to teach. We see James telling the believers, not many of you should become teachers. Hebrews says, by now, people, you should be teachers, but you're not because you're so dull. And we saw it agrees with our experience. How many people do you know that are gifted teachers one-on-one or in a small group way or Bible study or Sunday school, but they would never say, I'll be a pastor, right? Because they don't want the additional rigors of the job of pastor. You know, and that's great because they use their gift to the best effect, to teach. So that's just a little review on that particular aspect of verse number 11. Now, our Lord arranged these things this way, according to his infinite wisdom, in order that these people who are gifted with these gifts, he just called out these particular gifts. He deals with other ones in other passages. But these particular gifts would be used for the purpose of verse 12 to be fulfilled. And if you want to just jot down next to verse 12, there are these key words, equipping, work of the ministry, and edifying. And you could jot down alternate meanings for those words. Equip means prepare. Work of ministry means service. And edifying or edification here means strengthening. The other major interpretive issue, of course, with verse 12 is who does all of this? And I defended the interpretation that the gifted men, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are directly responsible for the first of these elements. They are to equip or prepare the saints so that the whole body of saints together can do the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. Of course, a pastor, let's just pick on the pastor, is required to do all of these things. I mean, he equips, he serves, he edifies the body, but it's not just only his job. And I'm not saying this out of convenience in the sense that, you know, I don't want to do anything. I'm saying it out of a conviction that this is what God's Word actually means. Do you see the difference? This isn't like, okay, if I took the other interpretation, I've got a lot of work to do, and it's such a hard job, and pity poor me, you know. But that's not the point. I'll do as much work as I physically possibly can with God's help. But the point is, it's impossible for me to do as much work as I could with one additional saint. Or as I could do with 100 additional saints. And this is the point, because it says in verse 16, which we'll get to later this morning, this is the work of Christ, who from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. It seems to me that what the apostle is saying here is that this is a corporate effort. This isn't just one man or a small group of people. This is all believers are here being prepared, preparation of the saints for, different Greek word, it happens to be translated the same, unfortunately, in English, but that word, second word for, is different, unto the work of the ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. This is what the saints are supposed to be doing. So, get that picture. Paul is calling for a walk in unity, which is accomplished because Christ has given gifts to the church, which are then used to equip, prepare the church so it can do its work towards this end. And we're going to get now to the actual goals that are set forth for us in that. In other words, Paul says, okay, this is what you're supposed to be doing. But you're going to turn around and ask me, well, what does the church then look like when this is happening? In other words, what's my goal here? Okay, I know what I'm supposed to be doing, but, you know, I can spin my wheels if I don't know exactly which, you know, is it this direction, that direction, whatever. So Paul gives us in verse 13, 14, 15, and 16, really what amount to a major goal and two purposes for what he's doing. Now, the distinction between those may be a little bit, I don't know, opaque or a little bit difficult to pick up. What's the difference between a goal and a purpose? Well, I'm going to divide it up this way and say that the goal is like it's the aim, it's the target. What are we aiming for? So it's the what. And the purposes are the why. But in a sense, you could take these all as goal or all as purpose. I don't want you to get tripped up on all of that. But if you want to get the big picture of this, just write down a couple of other words in your Bible. By verse number 13, write this, maturity. Next to verse 14, write this, stability. And next to verse 15 and 16, write growth. This is what Paul is saying, the point of all of this is. What are we trying to get to? Spiritual maturity. Why are we trying to get there? Because we don't want instability. In other words, stating it positively, we want stability and we want growth. And so that's what his whole, I mean, it kind of boils down right to those three words, if you will allow me to just do that. But we'll unpack them a little bit more. You know the phrase that says, if you don't aim for anything, or let's say it this way, if you aim for nothing, what? You're likely to hit it, right? You're likely to accomplish your aim if you aim for nothing. So you have to aim a little higher than nothing. Well, that's what he's saying here. Really, we have an aim, and we have purposes to this. Now, we should keep in mind, not in a negative sense or in a depressing sense, that this work is really, in a sense, never going to be finished. Because who among us will say, the maturity of the church has now been attained. Stability is perfected. Growth is done. There is a sense in which as a pastor and you as fellow saints, together we work, and some of us have, of our number, have already gone on to be with the Lord. And so we say, you know, I could say, I'm shepherding those people, and when they get to that point successfully, and they cross that river, as we say, and reach heaven's shore, then things are done for them. But you know, somebody else comes along behind and fills up their shoes. God supplies. He's saving souls all the time. And so in a sense, as you know, they're kind of out one door, they're coming in the next. And so the job is never quite done. And so don't be discouraged about that, to be sure. There is a sense in which we can be a stable and mature and growing church and accomplishing these purposes and goals for us. But in another sense, the work is never finished. The task is enormous. The harvest is so great, and the work is huge. But in any case, these are the goals for which we aim. This is where we're shooting. Verse number 13 says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Well, what is he saying here? "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, you notice in my notes, I've put a stair-step little arrangement there. Paul is in Greek, it just comes out nicely, and you can see it in English too, with this word "to." Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, these could be taken either parallel or as a stair-step arrangement like I have, and I think it's that way. It's no big deal to take it the other way, but I think you're just moving from one to the next to the next, and Paul is listing for us what are the steps in this unification of the church in this direction. And so you start out on ground level here to get to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. The first stair step then is this unity of the faith. That's what Paul has been shooting for in this passage all along. You remember in verse 3 he says that one of the marks of one who's walking worthy is one who makes every effort endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he lists seven unities, seven foundational truths that are or form the foundation of our unity. We said we couldn't have unity without truth, of course. And he lists these seven: one body and Spirit and hope of your calling and faith and Lord and baptism and one God and Father of all. And so his goal is that the church will actually take a hold of those things and be unified around them. Not just in organizational terms. I mean, we can have a constitution and we can say, you know, we're organized around these truths. But practically, is that the case? Is it really the case? Or is it just all a piece of paper that's not reflected in our real life? And I hope that's not the case, or hope you don't sense that to be the case here. If it is in any way, we need to move to correct it. Our business is not just on paper, it's in real lives. It's in the paper of people's hearts where we have to be changed and to work and to be transformed into the image of Christ. And so our business here too, though, is that not just the preaching of the Word, but the introduction of Christ to us. For those that are not believers, to come to the knowledge of the Son of God is a special thing. Obviously, it means salvation. For those of us who are believers, to come to further knowledge of the Son of God. You know, do you know Him as well as you ought? Do you know Him as well as you wish? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, as he's saying, we come to the unity of the faith and the unity of this knowledge of the Son of God. So our purpose here is to introduce you to Christ and to help you to get to know Him better. And I hope that you will take that up and participate in that. The second stair step here, as we look at what is the goal of what Paul is talking about, here with these gifts and the equipping of the saints and all of this. The second stair step is what some Bibles of yours probably say is perfect, the perfect man. I think it's a flawed translation because in the sense that nobody reaches perfection in this life, better to have, as some of your translations say, mature, to full-grown manhood, to the measure of a mature man. This is maturity. It's a good translation for it. It's in terms of human development now, you think about maturity. A 3- and 4-year-old are not mature. A 5- and 7-year-old are not mature. They have much yet to gain as far as physical development, mental development, wisdom, decision-making, discernment, all of these things. In terms of humanity, we understand this, you know, that when you grow up, you have a certain stature and a look about you. You have a certain kind of wisdom, level-headedness, patience. You know, you can deal with life, that sort of thing. Well, add spiritual to all of that and translate that in your mind and think about it now in terms of that. That this is spiritual maturity that we're talking about here. We could say maybe the fruit of the Spirit coming to full fruit and full flower in our lives. This is the perfect man. This is the mature man. Now hang on to that thought just for a moment. We'll go to the third stair step, and then I have something that will modify your thinking about all of these. The third stair step is that we have the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What we're asking or saying here is that the Scriptures are calling for the church to measure up to the kind of full-height adulthood that is represented by Jesus Christ. Christ in all of His perfections is the ultimate goal here. In other words, what Christ looks like, I should look like. This may reflect a notion of Christ being in us, the fullness of Christ, but this idea of fullness is used throughout Ephesians, as we saw before. In fact, in verse 19 of the previous chapter, we saw the fullness of God. We saw in verse 23 of chapter 1, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And the best way I can kind of explain that is to say we're talking about fullness sounds like it's so abstract, you know. But we're really talking about Christ's attributes, His perfections, His moral perfections, likeness to Him. And so that we would measure up to what that looks like, to the stature, the measure of it. And you might recall a couple of weeks ago I mentioned about this word measure, because in verse 7, Christ has measured out to us gifts. He has given some one amount of a certain gift and others another amount of maybe that same gift, but He's measured it out according to His sovereign will in order that what? Well, just to illustrate with the recipe, when you don't just take the ingredients listed and just dump them in unknown proportions and hope out comes the thing, the cake or whatever it is. You measure them out, put them in to get a measured kind of response, and you get the thing you want, the cake, the pie, the whatever it is. Christ is expecting this kind of measured output. He put in, now He's looking for what comes out. And of course, it doesn't happen apart from Him. But the situation is that He's looking for the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what Christ looks like, I should look like. I should be a mature believer. I should be coming to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And as I said before, it's never finished. However, I want you to think about this in terms of, in different terms now. Add to what we've just said this thought. Paul is not saying, okay, all of you individual believers, I want you all individually to measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. I want you to all be mature individuals. I want you all to come individually to the unity of the faith and individually to the knowledge of the truth. He never once used the word individual, did he? He's not talking about me. He's talking about we, isn't he? And so the extra dimension that I'm adding on to this, I'm not adding on, it's right here, is that Paul is actually saying, well, we can just see it. It says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. And this is not an individualistic thing. This is not, look, I can say, boy, I have arrived at some level of maturity, and so I'm okay. I don't have anything else to worry about. I often think that we, as Christians, kind of think our Christian life is that way, that, you know, as long as I'm right with God and I'm confessing sin and I'm growing and I'm reading my Bible, that's enough. Paul is not thinking in terms of these individualistic me, me, me things. He's thinking of we. We is the issue here. This is a corporate section of Scripture. Remember, we're talking about the calling and conduct of the church, not of individuals only. And so, let's suppose that you think you've arrived at some level of perfection or maturity, and I trust many of you have, and I know many of you and can say that you are mature believers. You need to mature more, and so do I. And I hope that's evident to you in my life and yours to me. But if you're just stuck in that mode of thinking like that, and you say, I'm mature, but my neighbor over here is not yet mature, then there's a shortcoming. The shortcoming is, if I'm mature and he's not mature, then we are not mature, are we? See the difference? It's not all about I. And so if there's other believers in our midst who aren't yet up to snuff, so to speak, it's our job together as believers to help each other to get to that point. This is, we all come to the unity of the faith. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children. That every part, every joint, verse 16, is involved in this great endeavor. And so, and I think Paul maybe even reflecting the idea of we in terms of those that aren't even members of the body of Christ yet. Not in some universalistic sense, but that Paul is saying, look, till we, the whole church, from Pentecost to the rapture, some of those people aren't in the church yet, some of them aren't even born yet, that we all would come to this unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God and the maturity and stature of the fullness of Christ and all of that. So add that to your thinking about this verse, not just me, but our whole assembly as a local representation of the body of Christ, that it's our business to be about helping in this regard, using our gifts and being prepared so that we can do this work of the ministry and edify the body of Christ, verse 12, till this goal is accomplished. Now, the negative purpose, I said there were three things. There was the goal, and that goal was maturity. Then I said that there was the negative purpose, no instability, and then the positive purpose, growth. Well, Paul moves on to this negative purpose and says that, and that's where I get the idea of purpose from, that, the henna in Greek, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind. I'll pause there just for a moment. So Paul pictures instability here in terms of three words. Children, in terms of waves on the sea, and wind. You probably remember as a child, maybe even today in some sense, you have, you know, you vacillate. Remember as a child, you say, should I do this? No, I shouldn't. I mean, and you couldn't decide. But then later on, once you look back on it, you say, boy, that was actually an easy decision. If I had just been a little more mature, I wouldn't have been vacillating this way and that way and trying to figure out what I should do and thinking this and then all this and then all this. Children. Paul is using the picture of adults and children here to picture spiritual maturity or immaturity. And then he adds this, tossed to and fro. This is a word speaking about waves, tossing a floundering ship, or wind in the next phrase here, carried about with every wind of doctrine, blowing around like a tumbleweed. This is what Paul wants to avoid by having Christ here telling us that Christ gave the gifts for the purpose of edifying the church so that we'd reach this maturity. He says, along the way, then you will avoid instability. So he gives instability in three pictures: children, waves, and wind. And the waves and the wind, when we boil it right down to what Paul is getting at, the waves and the wind are bad doctrine. It says every wind of doctrine. Obviously, he's not talking about good doctrine here. This is a negative connotation here, a negative context. This is bad doctrine. Bad doctrine is all over the place, of course. Where have you seen it in the last week? I can't remember what evening it was that we had. It was dark outside, and it was between 8 and 9 o'clock, and there were two elders, two Mormons that came to our door, and it was freezing outside, and I opened the door, and I never let them come in. I probably should have on that day just to stand inside of the foyer, but I talked to them for some time, and they're bringing bad doctrine, and part of me just says, talk to them as long as possible so they have to quit and don't go to the next house, because the next person is possibly not as discerning as we are because of the foundation that God has graciously given to us. Or to which of my neighbors have they been to before? In fact, at our old house, I can't remember, if it might have been Jehovah's Witnesses, but anyway, they went to the one house, or no, they came to our house and they went to the next door neighbor's house, and I watched them, and then when they left, I went over and talked to the next door neighbor, and he fortunately, you know, was sympathetic to what I had to say, so that there was an opportunity there to just encourage him not to latch on to that bad doctrine. Now, they were church-going people, a Protestant church, and not Jehovah's Witnesses, so that was good. But bad doctrine is just all over the place, and don't think it just relates to religious teachings. This is all kinds of teaching. The world is just bombarding you with this stuff. I mean, you think of evolutionary atheism and Darwinism. You think of worldly philosophies. You think of the advertising that you see and the materialism, you know, all the icks and isms and ticks and all that sort of thing that are out there. Anything that does not acknowledge God and Christ and the way of salvation as taught in the Scriptures, anything that is of that nature that does not positively acknowledge God and His holiness and all of that, that is a bad doctrine. To the extent that it does not acknowledge those things, it's a bad doctrine. Now, many of you have learned science, for example. I'll just pick on that for a moment. And you learn a lot of science, and it's very helpful. But most of that science, I would dare say, comes from an unbelieving perspective, an atheistic perspective. And so to the extent that it does that, it's a bad teaching. Now, fortunately, once you remove from these areas of religion a little bit, you can kind of put those things in the background and just, you know, I mean, we say, obviously, we understand what they're saying, you know, billions of years and humans evolved this way. And this is how come the body is so wonderful and how it functions this way and all of that. And we say, well, that's nonsense. But I'll take the science that they give me to say how it does function now, because we can see that. And so in a sense, you can be somewhat insulated from the bad part of the teaching. But really, it kind of makes the whole thing just a decaying, rotting mess. Because if you think about it, anything that doesn't have God in back of it or at the foundation of it is just a mess. It has to have that. And it has to have, really, to be honoring to God, an explicit acknowledgement of that. Look, when I go to witness to somebody, I say, look, this is my foundation. I'm coming to you because God exists and He's revealed Himself in His Word. I'm not here to argue about that, because I can't argue about it. I mean, it's self-evident. Not, of course, to an unbeliever, it's not, because their minds are darkened in sin and all of that. But that's the reality of it, that we have to deal with this bad doctrine blowing all over the place, and seems even more and more and more available because it's everywhere. It's on the airwaves, it's on the internet, it's in Google, it's essentially, it's wherever you want to find it. Well, watch out. The ministry of the Word here today and the function of the church as a whole is to make it so that we together are not blown about by every wind of doctrine, this always ever-present danger. The ultimate origin of this doctrine is Satan. It's not mentioned here, but I am doubtful if the men who are spoken of here in verse 14 are all the great geniuses who have come up with these diabolical schemes and It just seems to me Satan behind some of these big movements and using men not as originators but as propagators, to be sure. And the Apostle Paul uses four words here to talk about what these propagation mechanisms are: trickery, cunning craftiness, and deceitful plotting. It doesn't sound like your, garden variety upfront sales presentation, shall we say. This is wickedness. This is evil. This is deceit and guile and all of that nasty stuff that they're, by these means, trying to propagate these bad waves and bad winds of false teaching. So Paul really hammers down on this. This, if you didn't get the message with the trickery and the cunning craftiness, then get it with the deceitful plotting and all this pile of words that he's using to just degrade this in our minds and see, help us see how bad it is. So instead of being like the wind-blown grass or the wave-tossed disabled ship, let's be like the bedrock-founded skyscrapers that we think of in human terms, unmovable. Built on a rock, in other words, not on the shifting sands. A very stable church, that's what we're looking for. And in that, then when you're founded correctly, then you can expect that there's going to be growth. That's what the verses 15 and 16 deal with. He says, but, strong contrast here, speaking the truth in love. Now this verse, I've heard it taken out of context more than I've heard it taken in context. It's easy to just say, we should be speaking the truth in love one to another. And that's true, but in this context, the truth is set off against error from verse number 14. Trickery, cunning craftiness, false doctrine, deceitful plotting, all of that. But you are to be speaking the truth with one another. The truth of the gospel, the truth of sound doctrine, the truth which is not this kind of evil, plotting, sinister, shifting sand kind of stuff. Paul is saying, if you speak that truth in love, that then you may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, that is Christ. And so the truth from this and the next verse really boils down to this, if you want to jot this idea down as well. Truth causes growth. Truth causes growth. Speaking the truth in love is to cause growth in the body. And the growth is to be that we grow up toward Christ in all respects. Now, as I studied this verse, follow with me here as you look at your Bible. Some of yours will have a different word order. Mine has, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Now, may grow up, I think we can understand that. That's spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, spiritual strengthening, movement in the direction that we should. And then it says in Greek, the next words are into Him or toward Him. And I think that's a good way to translate it, toward Him. And then the next words are in all things. So Mike, New King James has these phrases reversed to try to smooth it out. But I think you could simply say that you may grow up toward Christ, toward Him, toward Christ, with reference to all things. That is to say, with reference to anything that you need to grow in. In other words, your spiritual life is multifaceted. It's not just one thing or one aspect. I'm sure you think about your spiritual life in all different kinds of ways. Paul is saying, let's not be confused. All he's saying is grow up spiritually in every possible way that there is to grow spiritually. That's all he's really saying. Grow up toward Christ. He's not really saying in Christ in terms of, we know about we're in Christ and the church is in Christ and we have this special relationship. No, he's really saying toward Him. Toward Him who is the goal of our faith. Grow up towards Him in everything, in every respect. And He's the head. Well, that's where we grow up. We don't grow down. We grow up to Him who is the head. And then it says how this happens. It turns our attention in verse at the end of 15 and 16 to the source of this spiritual growth. It says, speaking of Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body. So what he's saying is, this growth happens, but it doesn't happen apart from Christ. It happens because from the head comes this growth. And then it kind of, if you picture the head and the growth coming down, it kind of directing the growth of the church, and it comes right back up to the head. Christ is the source and the sustainer and the end of everything, including in the church. And so it says, from Him, all of this body is joined and knit together, and it has supplies from all the different joints. It has effective working by every part. Every part doing its share causes the body to grow back towards the source, towards Christ. A wonderful thing, indeed, to think about. And it does require every joint. It does require every part. But this is not just a miraculous growth, as if Christ works in some mysterious way and there's osmosis going on in the church. No, it's not that. I guess it would be nice if we could take, the spiritual, osmosis pack and put it under our pillow at night and all of a sudden we'd be mature. But God doesn't work that way. He uses far more secondary means than we might like to wish sometimes. And those secondary means are people. Sorry, I know the church would be fine if it wasn't for the people. But the people are the ones that God uses in order to do the work. So in other words, you and I are not going to be mature unless you and I, or I and you, do our part. You see the point? He is working. He is the head. And from Him is the source of all this. But He gives gifts. And He expects us to use these gifts to prepare the saints, to work in the ministry, to edify the body of Christ till we reach this goal, which in a sense, as I said, is unreachable. Not in the absolute sense, but it's always ongoing. It's always working. And so these are the means that He gives. We have to say, Christ, we're lacking something. Our church cannot do it. Well, if Christ gave the gifts in the measured proportion that He did, then be satisfied with that, be content with that, and use those gifts and move along and do the things that we are supposed to do. It talks about the whole body joined and knit together. Maybe you've read this verse before and wondered, what is this? Well, I mean, you think of your physical body. Paul is just reflecting on that. He understands maybe rudimentary anatomy. The body's got to be held together by various parts, joints and ligaments and tendons and muscles and skin and all of that. Picturing each member of the body of Christ in this way. And so the saints together are holding the thing together. You understand, Christ is the head and it's from Him that all this comes. But in a sense, it is the saints that are holding the thing together. They have to make every effort to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. They have to do, these are required secondary causation kind of things. God doesn't work miraculously. So if the saints are the ones that kind of glue the church together in this way and hold the thing so it works the way it should, then my exhortation to you is, don't become unglued. Do what you're supposed to do to hold it together. Individually, don't become unglued, and as the church, don't become unglued. And the same thing is with the every part doing its part. Each saint is part of the body and has to grow with the rest. Otherwise, if I had a certain kind of defect when I was born and everything grew right except for my right arm, I would look kind of funny. Or, one leg, and I would be way off kilter and off balance and not, I'd be a very strange looking organism, to say the least. Functioning wise, I'm not picking on any particular people. Don't take it that way. I'm just saying if the church is that way, and some parts are kind of stronger and other parts are just very weak and straggling behind, it just doesn't seem to be a very aesthetic kind of picture of what the church as a family growing together should be. We don't want to be imbalanced. We don't want to be strange looking. We don't want to be stunted in our growth. So, as I conclude, I have to stop. But the assumption here is that each and every part is doing its part. You know, just like in life, apart from the flawed welfare program, apart from that, there is no free ride. You don't just come into the church and ride free and, you know, with no effort, no work, no use of your gifts. Paul is telling us that we are responsible for the growth of ourselves and our church to become more mature. It is by the use of Christ's gifts, verse 7, that we are to accomplish this. Not through, as I say, some osmosis type of operation. It takes hard work. It takes you and I together as a body of believers working. So try to, in a way, I know it's hard for us Americans here now, try to expunge some of that individualistic mindset. That is, you know, as long as I'm okay, I'm okay. But if my brother Andy is not okay, I'm not okay. Like the illustration that our brother gave us yesterday of the lady whom he helped to fill the tires, air in the tires of her car. She couldn't stand the idea that he would be outside freezing and she was sitting in her car. So she says, "You freeze, I freeze." If my brother is not doing well, then the church is not doing well. There's a togetherness, there's a family, there's a corporate idea here. And it do us well to consider that and to get off of our own, you know, just me kind of thing. This is we all growing together. And this is the glory of the church. It's a corporate body. And God uses us to help one another so that we can become more perfect, more mature in our faith in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to participate in this great program of the calling and conduct of the church for your glory. And I pray that you will give us an expanded vision of what it means that we are members one of another and not just off by ourselves in our own little world. Lord, we need your help. And we know that the scriptures have told us already that you've given us gifts according to the measure of your gifting. We know that from you, all the joints are joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, that the whole body works for the edifying of itself in love, and you are the source of all that. But I pray, Lord, that you will make it even more effectual in the life of Fellowship Bible Church, that working, that we would take up our share and do our part in the great task of bringing the church to maturity. Lord, we know the gospel doesn't end when we say, "I believe." It's just the grand entrance to a new life, a new beginning of a new kind of existence, one in which we are being brought ever closer to the image of Christ, our Savior. And we pray in His name. Amen.